fulfilled in your hearing.
Well, welcome, especially if you weren't here last week when we started off looking at God the Holy Spirit last week, mainly from the Old Testament, and then a bit in the New, looking at how the Holy Spirit is presented in the Scriptures as being part of the eternal Godhead. And we saw last week that the Holy Spirit is co-creator of the universe. The idea being in Genesis 1, of course, that the hovering idea gives that sense of importance and control out of the chaos. Genesis 2, 7, breathing life into man, that we are maybe have some biological components that are very similar to animals, but the sheer difference that separates us from everybody else overweighs every other similarity between us and animals. That is, God breathed life into us. And the word for the breathe there is a similar word for spirit. It's the same word, really, that gives us the idea of God's energy and power. It comes through his spirit. We call the Holy Spirit, and it's his spirit that actually enables creation to flourish and relate to him at all. Now, as you saw already from our affirmation of faith in Colossians 1, we learned there that Jesus himself is part of creation. He is part of the created order. He is co-creator of the universe with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. So today we're really taking the 2 points from last week and applying them to Jesus. What does it mean for the Holy Spirit to be creator in the life of Jesus? The second thing is the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament came upon people in power for them to do stuff. And if you remember, we had the reading from 1 Samuel 16, 1 to 13, where David was a bit of a nobody. His name was not even mentioned. But when he was anointed king, the Holy Spirit came upon him in power. In other words, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're enabled to do God's will, God's plan. Proclaim his words is what the Spirit does. So the two questions we're answering are, how does the Holy Spirit help create Jesus? What's the whole point there? And the second one is, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit with Jesus? And how is it similar to us? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your words, we may see afresh what it means for the Lord Jesus himself to be working with the Holy Spirit, and that he may help us and help us be more like him. Amen. So the whole idea of the Holy Spirit is answered a lot of the times when we actually have our creeds. I don't know if you've noticed that. We had it over at 8 a.m, for example, in the words of the Nicene Creed. It has, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. It's only through the Holy Spirit that Jesus was actually created. Now, we know that Jesus, before he was Jesus, the man, is still the eternal Son of the Father. He's still part of the Godhead. But there wasn't this man, Jesus, lying around in heaven waiting to be born. The Holy Spirit is the creative agent in the womb of Mary, which enabled Mary to give birth to a child we call Jesus. Didn't mean, of course, that Jesus was not around beforehand, but he wasn't around in the form of Jesus. Jesus was a man who was created. He was around in the form of the eternal Son. It's those complicated, difficult words in John chapter 1. The Word was with God and the Word was God. In other words, the eternal Son of the Father. If you're not sure where these come from, here's the example, Luke 1:35. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." So in other words, the way that Joseph is not the father of Jesus in a biological way is because the Holy Spirit, by the same power that's in Genesis 2:7, to breathe life into a dead corpse and make this corpse a breathing being. In other words, that breath you just took right now is not merely because you functioned to suck in oxygen. It's because the Spirit of God has breathed life into you, and you take that next breath because of his power and authority to sustain your life. If God wanted to, which he doesn't, he could go, bang, right now. The Lord Jesus returns, and we all have new life. Your current life is sustained in its current breath by the power of the Spirit. And, of course, the Lord Jesus has that same power in the womb help create him to be a living being. And of course, in Colossians, we see that Jesus, as the eternal Son, was part of that work as well. But what we're going to focus on today is actually the next pit, equipped for proclamation. Because when the Holy Spirit comes upon people, universally, this is what happens to everybody. It's how do you know you're full of the Spirit? If you're full of the Spirit, you do things. And the things you do are because God wants you to do them. And we're given many examples, even before Luke 4, verse 1. The examples are up on the screen there. The first one there, as you can see in Luke 1:41, is with Elizabeth. It says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she praises God. If you're filled with the Spirit, you will proclaim knowledge of God. Because what's the Spirit do? He is the Spirit of truth. He can only do what he hears his Father ask him to do, as we hear from John, and what the Son tells him to do. But it's not I tell you to do this. It's within the unity of all three, desiring the same truth. What do they desire? They desire your life to be so transformed that the only words you want to speak are words of proclamation about Jesus. Because that's what the Spirit will do. Zechariah himself, after stuffing it up, you know, Zechariah was mute for 9 months, made his wife happy for at least 9 months. He then got voice. And what did he do? His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And what do you do when that happens? If you're a prophet, you prophesy. In other words, the Spirit enables truth to be revealed. Simeon, in that example, in Luke 2, has this. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. See, truth. Truth has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Not merely truth about self, but truth about God. The Holy Spirit will reveal to you the truth about God. What truth does it reveal? That the Messiah will come into his arms as a baby, and he will see him before his death. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. That's what the Spirit does in Luke's Gospel. It empowers people to proclaim knowledge of God. The Spirit's job is to help you proclaim knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. Jesus himself shows us this great truth even before our passage. In that amazing passage where the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son are working together at Jesus' baptism. In Luke 3:22 it says this, the Holy Spirit descended on him, that's Jesus, in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So the Holy Spirit has equipped Jesus for life at his birth and for life in his ministry to help him proclaim. So all three are working together at once. Now in between Luke 22 and the baptism of Jesus and our passage today in Luke 4 are no events. It's the genealogy of Jesus as recorded by Luke. So the next event gives us, well, what is the ministry of Jesus going to be about? If you had this much power, if you had a job to do to actually rescue humanity, what was the first thing you would do? And if it was me, I probably would have went to the high and mighty people, get the most exposure I could and preach it. Tell everybody. Get the word out quickly. Jesus does the complete opposite. So if you're just seeing how the logic works in like a film going through your mind, Jesus is being baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. There's just been this shout of acclamation they've heard from heaven that the God the Father is saying he's well pleased with this man. The Spirit has come upon him. In other words, this is a Trinitarian God at work now. And what does Jesus do? Well, you can read it in chapter 4, verse 1. Goes bush. Does a runner, it looks like. So in other words, if you're getting ready for battle, this is the decision Jesus made to battle first. He's going to battle Satan first. He goes away from people and attacks Satan. Now, the upshot's going to be, if you try and defeat Satan, it's going to be a horrendous loss. But Jesus is going to show us that his battle of Satan sets his ministry on the right path. Sin is defeated, death is defeated, because Jesus defeats all the evil powers of this world. But he does it in the unity of the Spirit and the Father and him working together. So if it's good enough for him, it surely must be good enough for us, eh? Don't try and defeat sin by yourself. You will lose, you will fail. Jesus, who was sinless, worked with the Spirit and the Father to defeat Satan. You're not going to defeat Satan on your own strength. That's the upshot from Luke 4. It starts off in verse 1 with these great words. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. must be the biggest understatement in recorded history, I would have thought. He was hungry after 40 days. I assume he was. Notice that the devil didn't rock up on day one. Well, not that we're told, anyway. He rocks up at the end. In other words, where temptation is likely to have its most desirous effect. That can be true for us, can't it? So Jesus is showing us, of course, that he can defeat Satan, whether he's feeling strong, lethargic, hungry, sad, under all circumstances, he can defeat Satan. Us, on the other hand, we can defeat Satan only under one circumstance, being full of the Holy Spirit. No temptation can be resisted unless the Spirit of God is actually helping you actually do it. But we'll get to the end before we come back to the parts. If you notice with me down to verses 12 and 13, especially verse 13, the devil, he don't give up that easily. He is not some vanquished foe who says to himself, oh, I lost that match. That's a shame. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So that's round one, the devil thinks. And what we find out at the cross, of course, and Jesus' resurrection is, the devil still thinks he's got lots of opportune times. And the opportune time now is for you. He is going down kicking and screaming. In Revelation, it basically gives the idea that the devil is mortally wounded, has a flesh wound, which will eventually kill him. But a bit like a gunslinger who's been shot but has a few bullets in his revolver still, he will fire them. The devil isn't asking for repentance. He is almost dead, and yet before he dies, he is going to try and take as many people down with him. But we're being shown in this example here the way out, you see. And the way out is in verses 1 to 12. But just remember, the devil will always come back at an opportune time. The opportune time is, when do you think? At moments of your weakness. When did the devil come back and try and tempt Jesus? Gethsemane, the cross. At the opportune time. The opportune time is when you must rely upon God to actually provide the answer to temptation. And when is that? Whenever you're being tempted, the devil will turn up and try and convince you in probably one of these three categories to give in to that temptation and not ask God for help. Maybe rely upon your own strength. Why not? You get up in the morning, you put your pants on, you put your dress on, you come to church. You probably didn't pray this morning, or you may have done, but many days you don't, many times you don't, and you seem to function okay. That's the devil lying to you. You're not functioning okay. The only functioning okay that works is copying the same functional way of life as Jesus. In other words, relying upon the Spirit, asking him, and we're going to look at that in great detail the next 2 weeks with terms of conversion and spiritual growth. But if it's good enough for Jesus, it must be good enough for us. So come back with me if you can. We're going to look at the three occasions that Jesus spoke to the devil and how he actually did it, even knowing that the devil is a loser against God. This ain't no arm wrestle. I've often, if you go to Google Images, for example, and type in, like, Jesus, Holy Spirit, God, be the devil type stuff, a lot of them have got like, it's like an arm wrestle going on, Satan and Jesus. That's not what's happening here. The devil got smashed here. The arm wrestle is actually if it's me there and the devil's laughing like a hyena. If it's Jesus, it's just straight down. Actually, no contest. This is supposed to show us that the devil has no power and authority over Jesus at all. If you're unsure of it, the first ministry that Jesus does exactly after this passage is he casts out evil spirits. Because he's showing the evil spirits and the people watching it, look, I could heal you right now, he says, and I do. But I also have power not merely over the physical world, but over the supernatural world. That's how much power I have. I don't have mere power to cast out an evil spirit. I said no to his boss. His boss, the devil. He has no power over me. Even at my weakness, I defeated him. Even at your strength, you have no chance. So don't you think you need to rely upon my strength rather than your strength? That's the aim of really Luke chapter 4. So the examples, I'll put them on the screen, but you can also read them as well in your text. The first one is in verse 4, and then the next one, verse 8. Verse 4, I'll go back to verse 3 just for a moment. The devil said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, notice how the devil begins what they call a conditional statement here. If, in other words, he acknowledges some aspect of truth. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. So Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." There's a simple reality here, and that is the Spirit, as we said, will help you proclaim the truth. That's what the minister of the Spirit would do. So the Spirit, with Jesus full of the Spirit, is helping him proclaim the truth about God's word. In a moment, we'll see, knowing God's word is not enough, because you'll see that the devil knows that too. It's actually having the Spirit interpret God's word, strengthen you by God's word. That is what counts. So the Spirit helps Jesus reject Satan's temptation. He's basically saying here, look, you will have many physical desires that are against God's word. Many. Many physical desires that are against God's word. The least of them will probably be bread, but it is one, because it is the temptation that Jesus was actually wanting, because he's hungry, remember from verse 1? And so the temptation there is to fill his stomach. So whether it's a physical desire like food, or a sexual desire, or a desire to keep yourself safe, we'll all have different buttons the devil will press. All of us have got a button that he will press, and he will press it, and he will squeeze it. So if you have a fear that you won't have love, if somebody speaks to you in a loving way, maybe you'll be drawn to them in a way that's not appropriate. Whatever your fear is, the devil can use it to twist it in order to say to God, there's something more I need in life. I need a partner who loves me. I need a home with more security. I need a job that gives me a sense of self-worth. Whatever your button is, the devil will squeeze it until you give in or till you reject him. It's a win-lose situation. And the devil squeezes Jesus on this point. But Jesus answers in the point that God knows works. Full of the Spirit, he says God's word back to him. Man does not live on bread alone. God knows that we need bread to live. You just can't live by that yourself. Why? Because you will die. You will physically die. And if you've lived on bread alone, your life has perished. As God says through his word later on, don't fear somebody who can destroy the body. Fear the one who can do that to the soul. And who's that? God. Fear him. Fear him alone. And when you fear him, you realise he loves you. He wants to give you all those things, as Jesus says. He knows you need those things after the Lord's Prayer, he says. And he wants to give you those things. But if you live for those things, then the devil can use them to tempt you. If you live for God and know God's word, and the Spirit interprets God's word for you, then you can be kept safe from the devil's snares. The second help, which is in verse 8 there, is very similar to the first one. It's saying that the word of God will equip you to resist those particular desires. He's basically saying the old Bob Dylan song, you've got to worship someone. There are only two things to worship in this world, God and everything else. Whatever that everything else is, it's not neutral. The application of morally neutral things is never neutral. Always will be pressed by the devil here for the benefit of his dragging you away from God. Let me read verse 8. So Satan doesn't give up, of course. He goes in for a bit more of the kill. Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So if you resist the devil, you do it by realizing that if you worship something else, if you follow somebody else, whether it's sport, whether it's food, whether it's safety, whether it's whatever that is, whatever you put next to God, this is the application of you can't worship both God and mammon, God and humanity, whatever it makes up the culture. If you worship something else with God, you're actually not worshiping God. Whatever you place next to God or instead of God is a form of worship. In other words, you can only worship him and worship him alone. You can't worship anything else. If you do, back to verse 4, you are dead. You are living on those other things apart from the word of God. Verse 8 is clear. Worship God alone, because therefore you can't be tempted to reject God. Now, we all sin, yes, but we also know that the cure for sin is Jesus, and also he brings us back by his love. But he's just showing us right up front, I'm not going to sin here. He's going to be our help. Verse 12 is actually the reverse of verse 8. Let me read that to you. But it's very clever what the devil does. This is why knowing God's word is not enough. I went to Moore College. My undergraduate degree was at Macquarie in New Testament and Old Testament history. not so much at Moore College, thank God, but certainly at Macquarie Uni, full of left-wing hippies even back in the 90s, which now are running the Department of Education, but anyway, it's another thing, now that they're sort of my age. But basically, I met many people who know God's Word. Commentary writers are published books who don't have the Spirit of God in them. They don't believe in the Word of God. They treat it like they're, you know, reading a book from Caesar. Jesus is going to clearly say, knowing God's Word does not demonstrate you are godly. If that was the case, then when you get to heaven, you'll meet the devil. And that ain't happening. So the devil uses God's Word against Jesus, using a truth. But he just gets the timing wrong. But the truth is, do you think God wants to love you? Do you think God wants to protect you, Jesus? God wants to protect you. He even says it in his word, he's going to protect you, Jesus. So it's a bit, you can apply that to yourself, can't you? Is God going to keep you from trouble? Is he going to keep you from harm? Is he going to stop bad things happening to good people? Is he? When? Today? Tomorrow? Next week? We don't know the answer. See how the devil uses what is seemingly a truth in God's word, but the whole idea is, if you just took that verse, yes, it looks like what could be saying, but within the whole scope of God's word, this is not true. That's the whole idea. How can you prove? It's like if you sit down with a Jehovah's Witness and try and argue about that verse, you'll get nowhere. I've even sat down with them once with my Greek New Testament open, and they just will refuse to listen as I say the most blingly obvious things according to any historical accuracy of documents. They just don't care. You've got to take in the whole scope of Scripture. You can't cherry-pick verses to make them say what you want if it's detrimental to the whole scope of history of God's Word. This is what the devil does here. Let me read verse 10. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And that quote is from Psalm 91, I think. So basically the devil uses God's word. But Jesus, of course, full of the Spirit, and as well as being the inspiration of the word of God, he knows the correct understanding. That is true, devil, what you've just said. But it is true after my death and resurrection. Because the mission of God is to die through his Son on behalf of his people that we may be saved. And the devil has said, don't worry about that. You can have all of that type of stuff now. But he knows that's not the mission. You can't proclaim untruths and still call it the gospel. So if someone is doing stuff that is contrary to the gospel, you can't say that's okay and still think you're speaking the truth. We'll have a few examples in a moment as we go through actually applying it. But the first application is to remember, knowing God's word by in of itself is not the truth. You've got to know the correct understanding of it, and that's given to us by the Spirit. It's the importance of God's people. For many years, my brother used to say, he won't mind me saying this, I'm sure, he didn't like going to church. He says, I love Jesus, but I hate Christians. We've all felt that way at some point, I'm sure. Because we're all people who've done wrong things. We hurt each other. That's life, you see. And life's about love and forgiveness, repentance. We hurt people, we say sorry to people. That's what life's about. And they keep us accountable to what is true. So that when you are going off on the wrong course, a brother and sister can say, no, that's not right, Trent. Look, this is what God's word says. Don't just read that one verse. Look at the whole scope of what Jesus says. Jesus says to speak the truth in love is what truth is. You just can't say it like that. When you said to that person, you're going to hell at his doorstep as the first calling card, that may have been true, Trent. But that may not have been loving. You think you maybe could have said it like this? So it keeps us from going down tangents which take us off course. Because as Jeremiah says, the human heart is evil beyond all measure. And if we let ourselves go off on tangents, we ourselves not merely get separated from God's people, but maybe get separated from the correct truth. God's word is true as it's inspired by his Holy Spirit. And so that's the importance of that. So as we come to it, then we get to the important verses where Jesus starts to apply it in verses 14 through to verse 21. It goes up further. We're only going to focus on those initial sections. What we're going to realise here is that Jesus' words will bring you into conflict. You'll be brought into conflict with those around you. proclamation of God's word will bring you into conflict with other people. The conflict here is with the devil. You may think that's a good conflict. There's going to be a conflict coming up straight away in the first aspect of Jesus' ministry. And you're probably thinking, like most Australians, I don't like conflict. I don't like, who likes conflict? If you like conflict, you've got bigger problems, I think. But Jesus knows the truth will bring you into conflict. It will also bring you into gracious relationships. And often you don't know which one will come. But conflict is something that will happen as you live in this world. So he answered the question, are you saying, therefore, that the Holy Spirit will bring us always into conflict with people? Well, the answer is yes and no, because our aim is not to be in conflict. Our aim is to be at peace with people. But you never compromise the truth in order to avoid conflict. We speak the truth, even in love, but just be aware that no matter how much truth you speak, in how much love you give, some people will hate your guts. Some people will not like what you say. You can't dress this loving response up in a way that's appropriate sometimes to people. Whether you're talking about sexual relations, whether you're talking about greed, whether you're talking about whatever. It doesn't matter sometimes how you say it. Just know that the truth will bring you into conflict. You've got to work out whether you're the cause of the conflict, where it's the truth that is the cause of the conflict. Jesus gives us the example. 4:18. Jesus stands up in front of all these people. He gets back home from Capernaum, goes back to Nazareth. He stands there and he says the words from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Now notice something very important, and this will be more important next week and the week after, but it's good to point it out here with Jesus. Jesus didn't become full of the Holy Spirit in Luke 4 verse 1. Go on, punch Satan in the head, say, get lost, Satan, get out of here. I'm too good for you. I'm the boss. And then he says, good, now that's done. Let's go and fight myself now. He doesn't rely upon the Spirit just in Luke 4, 1 to 13. He relies upon the Spirit all of life. It's a continual thing. For him, it's a continual thing because that's his character, to work with the Spirit and God the Father and him as the Son together. If it's good enough for him, it's good enough for you. In other words, don't just rely upon God when times are tough. Times are tough, you rely upon God. I've seen it many times, sadly. I've seen it many times, especially during times of toughness where people want to pray. And they go, awesome. And they ask God for strength and help during those tough times. But if you think God is a God of tough times, what do you do when it's the good times? The blessings he's given you. Well, sadly, and I'm sure you've seen it, you've been in churches long enough, you've seen the sad reality that people only want God to get them out of a pickle. Get them out of trouble. God isn't the eternal genie. He wants to love you and care for you. He wants to be in a relationship with you by his Spirit, not merely help you out of a tough time. What parent just wants to be a parent to their child when they're in trouble? A parent does that. And I'm sure many of you have helped your kids out during tough times. You want to love them in the good times. You want to rejoice with them in the good times, not merely the tough times. The tough times make the good times all the more blessing. But sadly, some of us, maybe, only want God to get us out of a tough time. Why? Because we're stuck back in Luke 4, 1 to 12. That is, we're worshipping other things. And when it goes pear-shaped, then we'll ask God for help. God says, ask me for help all the time. I want him to do it. I want to give you the help. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, he says, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news. There's the purpose. There's your purpose in life. The same as Jesus. You could say this, the Spirit of the Lord is on you because he has anointed you to proclaim good news to everyone. Just reworded Matthew 28, 19 to 20 from Luke 4. That's the mission of Jesus, becomes the mission of us. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and set the oppressed free. It sounds like the left-wing mantra. You could almost imagine this on the front page of the Sydney Morning Herald, and everybody will go, amen, love it. We love it when people help one another. Don't worry, I think the right wing are just as bad. So the old joke about the right wing, that the joke of the right wing is, I shouldn't say this out loud, should we? Why won't Donald Trump be shot? Because all his supporters have guns. See, the left wing, they won't shoot you. The right wing will shoot you. That's why you always got to pander to the right wing. But Jesus here is basically saying something that every single person believes in. We all believe this sort of stuff. Love one another. It sounds like fluff and bubble type things. Yes, freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind. Who doesn't want to help the poor? Who doesn't want to release captives from being in jail when they're there in an unjust way? And so the consequence you would expect. Jesus rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant. He then said to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In verse 22, you can almost hear the claps. All spoke well of him. Oh, Jesus, that's what we want for Israel. We want us all to be released. We want us all to be free. How gracious are your words? Where's the conflict? No conflict when you're saying nice things to nice people in a nice way. No conflict there. And we've all done it. And Jesus is doing it because we're loving people. He's supposed to do it. But, and here it is, sometimes those nice words actually are going to be forceful words. It goes on. If you have your Bibles there, you can see it. All spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? There's the first hint that they've got issues. They haven't realised that he's actually a child of the Holy Spirit. That's understandable. You can have, no one else would have been guessing that either. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me." See? You know God's word. You're going to use it back of me, aren't you? "Physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown that we have heard that you did in Capernaum." In other words, Capernaum's a few k's down the road, and he's done lots of miracles there. They're expecting all good stuff to happen. It's a bit like you have a mate, and his life's turned out a blessing from God, and you're thinking, where's my blessing? Why is my life so horrendous in comparison to that evil sod who seems to be going quite okay? Jesus goes on. This is where the spirit of truth is the spirit that can divide. It can do it. And the reaction from the same people who were just is now going to be, you'll see. "Truly I tell you," he continued, I don't recommend this as dinner party type conversation, unless, of course, you wish to be thrown clean out. So if you go to someone's house, you don't like them very much, start with this. It'll be a very short dinner. "Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is except in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel on Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Well, there you go. He's basically saying to them, look, you guys that are listening to me have heard the truth of God's word. You've got to reject it. Guess what that means? You've got spiritual leprosy, basically. You're as bad as the people in Israel's time when Elisha was there and Elijah were there, who rejected Elijah and Elisha's ministry, and Jesus and God had to go somewhere else. That's you. So what sort of reaction would demonstrate that these guys wanted Jesus? Acts 2, we're going to look at it next week. You'd be cut to the heart. If you knew this man was the Son of God and he spoke to you, Trent, stop doing that. You'd be cut to the heart if you knew who was speaking to you. That's how you know, you see. When the Spirit of Truth speaks to you and you say no, that's sin. That's temptation. When the Spirit of Truth speaks to you and you go, thank you, Jesus. I know I don't want to. I know I don't appreciate you telling me I'm wrong. I know I'm going to go say sorry to that person. I know I'm going to say sorry to you. That's a sign the Holy Spirit is working in you. Here's the sign the Holy Spirit was not working in the people Jesus was speaking to. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off a cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. The same people were clapping. Lovely, Jesus. Love one another, yes. Release prisoners. Let's all, you know. But when you hear the truth about you, not merely the truth about the world out there, the truth about you, he says, what is your reaction? If your reaction, as I said, is to say that the Spirit of Truth guides, or in the old way it used to be said in John 16, what does the Spirit of do? Convicts. What does it do? Convicts the world. In John's Gospel, the world is me. I'm the world. For God so loved who? The world. Who's the world? I'm the world. You're the world. The world's made of people. God so loved you that the Spirit of Truth came to tell you that some of your behaviour is absolutely magnificent as you're reliant upon His Holy Spirit. But some of your behaviour is absolutely sinful. For when that Spirit of truth speaks to you, what is your reaction? That's what Jesus is trying to say. If you see it as the Spirit of truth, you'll be cut to the heart. I'm not saying you're going to love it. You're going to enjoy it. No one enjoys being told they're wrong or sinful. But it cuts to the heart so that as it's removed from you, you can actually proclaim God's words better. So repentance leads to us saying, praise to God, because He's improving me in the sense that I was a worse sinner before, but having seen the error of my ways through the power of the Spirit, I can say to God, thank you. So what we're going to do over the next 2 weeks is look at how He actually does that. But just to summarise as we finish, the Holy Spirit's creative role was to aid in the conception of Jesus, for the Spirit is the creator of life. Next week, we're going to look at that. What does that mean for you? As the Spirit is the recreator of life as well. Today, though, the Spirit propels His people to be proclaimers of God's word in Jesus Christ. That's the mission. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Or if you like Matthew 28:19 to 20, you could use that. The mission is to make disciples of other people. That's our task. But it can only be done by the power of the Spirit. You try hard by yourself, you'll fail. Every word I speak has of zero value unless the Holy Spirit uses it. The person who's speaking is being gifted the chance to participate in God's work. It's a gift to be here. It's a gift if you're speaking to someone using God's words, that you're participating in God's mission. And if you see them converted, praise God. If you see them reject God, you're sad and sorrowful like Jesus was when He wept over Jerusalem. The last one there. The Spirit's helped you resist temptation by strengthening you by the word of God. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. Know God's word. Love God's word. Read it. Apply it. It is the only way under the power of the Spirit to defeat any temptation to sin whatsoever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You great thanks that when we were still far off, Your Son came in the form of a man, empowered by the Spirit, preaching the word of God, that we might see in the Son the truth about our world, but the truth about us, that we are sinners in the hands of an angry but yet loving God. Help us, Heavenly Father, as we hear the Spirit speak God's word, that we may interpret those words as being gracious and loving, and that we will be changed by the Spirit in order to become more like the Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Trent. Let's stand and sing our next song, Cornerstone.